All right, men, it's game day. Game time. We're ready to jump into this. Huge crowd here this morning, and since Kent's giving away free breakfast, I I can understand why you're here. So, yeah, the only code you need is free, F-R-E-E, and it'll be yours. So, welcome, and if this is your first time to be here, we're thrilled, we're elated that you're here. And in fact, this is almost standing room only. So praise the Lord for this. We've got an incredible book in the Bible we're studying, which is 1 John. And this morning, we're ready to launch into it. Last time we did an introductory message. And so we're ready now to begin the journey of actually being in the book. So I want to welcome you. We'll be here next week. So please be here next week as we're going to put another brick in the wall, another link to the chain, and just keep building this out. So it would be a wonderful thing if you could be here with us for each of our studies and just have a complete understanding of this remarkable book of 1 John. So I need to go to the Lord in prayer to begin our time. So Father, thank you for all these men who have gathered here this morning. I pray that you would bless them immeasurably with the truth of your word. I pray that you would use me simply as a tool or an instrument that you've picked up to help rightly divide your word. Give us understanding, and more than that, transform our lives, sanctify us, conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. So take your Bible and turn with me to the beginning of 1 John. The title of today's message is Confessing the True Christ. So our study is about confessing the true Christ. I want to begin by reading the first four verses, and then we're going to work our way through them. This is what John writes. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. With these verses, we now start our verse-by-verse study of 1 John. And these opening four verses are what we call the prologue to 1 John. A prologue is like the front porch that leads into the main house of a book, and that's what we have here. The Gospel of John has a prologue also, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And so this is really a reflection of what will be first the Gospel of John. And it really functions like an introduction that sets the stage for the rest of the book. And it is significant that these verses are about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the beginning of Christianity, and he is the end of Christianity. He is the Alpha and the Omega of Christianity. So that we're not surprised that John begins by addressing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Christianity. Christianity is believing Christ, confessing Christ, loving Christ, worshiping Christ, following Christ, adoring Christ, obeying Christ. Christ is the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ. And so you can reduce your entire Christian life to just this one word, Christ, the person of Christ. And so John begins the book by really majoring on majors. He is anchoring himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point here is to have true salvation, you must believe in the true Christ. If you believe in a false Christ, you have no salvation. Faith is no greater than its object. You can have faith in the wrong object, and it does you no good. Faith is no greater than its object, and for Christianity, the object must be the true Christ. And so that's why John begins here. And it really is to draw a line in the sand between the Christ that was being propagated by the false teachers at the end of the first century who were Gnostics. Gnostics. And we need to talk just for a second again about the Gnostics, because we can't understand what John is doing in these verses until we understand this false religion of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy. And Gnosticism was principally what we would call dualism. And dualism made a separation between the spiritual world and the physical world. And Gnosticism said the spiritual world is what is real and is what is good. And the physical world is really evil. And so they made this distinction. And so therefore, coming out of that, they denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have taken on a physical body. And so therefore, they denied the virgin birth. They denied the sinless life. They denied the substitutionary death of Christ, because you have to have a body in order to die. And so they denied the death of Christ. They denied the resurrection of Christ. And so as John writes these verses, he is combating the Gnostic view of who Jesus Christ is. And so it's critically important that we understand this. They said that Christ was a created being. He is the highest of all the created beings, but nevertheless, he is a created being, small b. He's higher than the angels, but he's lower than God, and he's one of a series of emanations that is proceeding from God down to man, almost like a series of steps leading down from God to man. He would be the highest of the steps, but not equal with God. And that at a point in time, he was created just like the angels were created, just like you and I are created. And so he is a means of revelation of God to us in a limited, distorted way. And so that we must understand that in order to be able to make sense of these verses. And the Gnostic false teachers claimed that they were having private revelation from God, that they were receiving insider information about Christ and about what it is to be in the sphere of salvation. So with that as really a background, let's now walk through these verses and we'll understand why John begins the way he begins. So, and all of this, maybe one more introductory thought, all of this is to bring a true salvation, but also assurance of salvation to the early believers. So there's three main headings that I want you to see as we look at these verses. And the first is the eternality of Christ. John starts at the highest level. He starts by affirming what was from the beginning. That is an affirmation of the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Gnostics claim that Jesus is not an eternal being, that he is like you and me. There was a point in time of his beginning. And so John begins, what was from the beginning? The what actually refers to Jesus Christ. And was is a verb tense that means was already in existence, before the beginning. Now, when we come to this, the beginning, we already have an interpretive knot we have to untie. And there are two main trains of thought here. The beginning, some take, and these are true believers and true teachers, they take the beginning to be the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And it is used that way once within 1 John, and it is a possibility. I believe that it is to be taken in the second of those, which is referring to the beginning of everything, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the universe, that Jesus was already in existence at the beginning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That, in fact, Jesus is the creator. He is the one who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. The creator pre-existed creation. He pre-existed his power of creation. And so this is actually an affirmation of the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he existed from all eternity past, that he existed before the foundation of the world, that he is the uncreated creator of all that there is. And the reason I believe that this is the proper interpretation, if you want to turn back to John 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see the immediate parallel here with how John also begins his gospel narrative. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll immediately recognize the similarity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That right there slam dunks Gnosticism. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. And it says the Word was with God. That preposition with is a Greek word that means face to face with, in closest intimate fellowship with. And what this is saying is that in the beginning, the Word, capital W, was already in existence. And he was in intimate fellowship with the Father, face to face. And in fact, the Word was God. He was not a lesser being than God. No, he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And in order to be a true Christian, in order to have real salvation, you and I must believe this Christ. And to believe in a lesser Christ is to put your faith and trust in that which will not save you. Now, this is taught throughout the Bible, the eternality of Jesus Christ. I want to give you one verse from the Old Testament, one verse from the New Testament, just to establish this with you. From the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. This is hundreds of years before the coming of Christ into the world. The prophet said, "But as for you, Bethlehem," so the prophet is addressing the city of Bethlehem, that something will happen in Bethlehem that will have an effect upon the whole world. "But as for But as for you, Bethlehem, from you, meaning out of Bethlehem, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. We would ask, so, for how long ago? From days of eternity. And what that is saying is Jesus stepped out of eternity and into time when he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Stepped out of eternity into time. This speaks to the preexistence of Christ. It speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is one more argument for the eternal deity of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the verse is John 17, verse 5. Our Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, John 17, 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you," watch this, "before the world was." As Jesus approaches the cross, he prays to the Father, knowing that Jesus veiled his glory in the humiliation of his incarnation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he veiled his glory. He did not give up his glory. His glory was simply veiled. And he is now praying that on the other side of the cross, that the Father would restore to him the glory, meaning the unveiling of his glory that I had with you before the world was. Again, this speaks to the eternality of Jesus Christ. And so this tells us that Jesus was like us in that he took upon himself human form, but he is also unlike us in that there is no point of beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. He stepped out of eternity into time. And so there has never been a time, if it could even be called time, in which Jesus did not exist in the fullness of his deity. So that's where John just nails it at the highest level. He goes straight to the peak of the mountain to affirm the deity and eternality of Christ. Now, this now leads us second to the point John will begin to open up, which is the humanity of Christ. And so come back to 1 John chapter 1, and we see that John continues, this one who was from the beginning, he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, the reason John says what he says here is because the Gnostic false teachers were saying Jesus did not have a physical body. He did not have a human body, and their false reasoning was because physical matter is evil, only the spirit is good. And so John just like drops anchor here and he says, no. This eternal one, the one who is eternal God, was made flesh and he took upon himself a human body. So let's look at this. He begins, what we have heard. The "we" refers to John and all the apostles, and this is very important. John is the last living apostle, but he still says "we" to establish solidarity of message. That what I am saying to you, we all speak with one voice. Though they are no longer with us, nevertheless, we speak the same message. We together, the apostles, we are the foundation of the church. And every subsequent generation of believers will be built upon the foundation of the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That's taught in Ephesians 2:20 and in Ephesians 3, verse 5. And so John is establishing here that what he is saying squares with all of the other apostles. what we have heard. Now, it's been 60 years since John heard that voice. How could he ever forget it? There was nothing magical about that voice in that, you know, when he spoke, the birds stopped their singing, as that sappy hymn says. No, he had the form of a bondservant. He had a voice just like you and I would have a voice, but it was the content. It was the doctrine. It was the substance of what he had to say left such an impact that he could never forget it over the course of these six centuries. He said, we actually heard his voice. It was coming out of a human mouth. It had an audible sound to it as he spoke from his human body. And then he says, what we have seen with our eyes. We actually saw his human body. We didn't perceive some spiritual vision. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some ethereal spirit being that there was nothing to actually see. No, we with our own eyes, all of us, we actually saw him, the eternal Son of the living God, in human flesh. And then he adds, what we looked at. And that goes deeper. We didn't just see him, we studied him. We gave careful thought to him. We sized him up and we contemplated him, and we drew certain conclusions about who he is. It wasn't a quick glance that we had towards him. No, we gazed upon him in his human form. And then he goes even further and he says in verse 1, and touched with our hands. I mean, we actually reached out and touched him. And we think of in the upper room discourse in John 13 and verse 23 and 25, we read that this John, the author of this book, who he wouldn't even identify himself by name, he just said the disciple whom Jesus loved, laid his head upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the most intimate, close fellowship, as they gathered there for the Last Supper in the upper room, John said, no, we handled him. We touched him with our own hands. And just to give you a cross-reference, Luke 24, 39, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see that a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. So there is proof positive for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you some cross references here. You can just jot them down. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Romans 1:3, he was born of a descendant of David. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was actually in the womb of his mother for 9 months. He was birthed and delivered out of his mother's womb in the fullness of time, with a body that the Father had prepared for him, Hebrews 10. Philippians 2:7 says that he was made in the likeness of men. He was made exactly like you and me, except without a sin nature. That's why he was born of a virgin. There was no sin nature being passed down from Adam through Joseph, his father, to him at the moment of conception. He was sired by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and he was actually born of God supernaturally. He will tell us this, John will, later in 1 John 5 and verse 18. It says, he who was born of God keeps him. That's a reference to the virgin birth. Jesus was born of God. God the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly and supernaturally created a human body and human personality and human temperament with a human mind in the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. This is a total repudiation of the Gnostic heresy. Let me give you two more verses. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He was revealed in the flesh. And the flesh there referring to human flesh, a human body. And then Hebrews 2, verse 14. He himself partook of flesh and blood. He himself partook of flesh and blood. So, what John is saying here, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we touched him. He was the real Christ who came to this earth and came as a sinless man. And why this is so important is everything is hinging on this. The virgin birth hinges upon this. The sinless life hinges upon this. The sin-bearing substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross hinges upon this. The bodily resurrection of Christ hinges upon this. We could even go further and say his present enthronement and his second coming hinges upon this. You deny the humanity of Christ and you have denied the true saving gospel of Christ. And if you deny the eternality of Christ, you have become a flaming heretic and an apostate and are at this moment a reprobate. And so this isn't incidental, this is fundamental to true Christianity. So at the end of verse 1, lest there be any misunderstanding who he's talking about, he says, concerning the word of life. Now, the word of life here is referring to the person of Christ. Some take this to be the message of the gospel, but you don't handle with your hands the message of the gospel. You don't hear or gaze upon a message that's in thin air. No, it's the person of Christ who is the word of life. And again, this mirrors John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what does this mean, the word of life? Well, word, logos, is really a combining of from the realm of Greek philosophy and Old Testament doctrine, and it merges together to identify Jesus as the Word. Why would Jesus be referred to as the Word? Well, the Greek philosophers thought of logos as the power of reason and the power of creation and the source of wisdom. And they identified it philosophically. And what John is setting forth here is that Jesus is the true power of creation, that he is the true wisdom of God, and that he is the true genius of the mind of God. And then combining that with Old Testament truth, I would remind you, how did God create everything out of nothing? By his word. He simply said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And so John draws upon this and says that Jesus Christ is this power that of creation that spoke everything into existence out of nothing. He is the power of the order of providence that is governing the affairs of this entire world and universe, and that he is the power of salvation, and he is the power of judgment, and he is the power of damnation. All of that is represented here in this expression, the Word. He's not a word, indefinite article. He is the Word, definite article, the one and only power of creation that has spoken everything into existence out of nothing. Now, he continues in verse 2, this life, and the life was manifested. That this the word of life, I need to comment on this very quickly. Of life means that he is the possessor of all life. He is the essence of all life. He is the giver of all life. He is the source of all life. There is no life spiritually apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a bold statement for the exclusivity of Christ, the exclusivity of salvation that is in Christ. He is the life. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. So he is the possessor of all life. He is the source of all life. He is the giver of all life. That's what that means when he says the word of life. He will say later in 1 John, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And life is the knowledge of God. Life is salvation and all that accompanies salvation. He is the word of life. Now, we'll come to verse 2. And the life was manifested. It means it was made visible. This one who is the life, he appeared to us in point in time in history. And he was manifested to us, and he says, and we have seen him, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Listen, the heart of our message is Jesus Christ. Your testimony is not even the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. You can use your testimony as a forerunner to get to the gospel. But the gospel is not you. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And so if you're witnessing to someone, according to John here and multiple other verses, you must testify and proclaim, not your life, the eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. So to testify is a courtroom term. It means to bear witness before a jury. To proclaim means to declare and to announce openly and publicly. And so John says, we have testified and we proclaim the eternal life. This, again, references to the eternality of Jesus Christ. The life that he is, the life that he possesses, is a life without beginning, that goes back to the corridors of eternity past, back before he has spoken anything into existence. Now, in verse 2, he continues now to talk about this eternal life. He says, which was with the Father. Again, that's a direct echo of John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with the Father. And again, it's the same little preposition with. It's pros, P-R-O-S. It means face-to-face with. They were in closest loving fellowship with one another. And it is worth saying at this point, God did not design the creation of the universe because he was lonely and he needed someone to love. He had perfect fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had unbroken, unhindered, intimate, loving communion with his Son, also with the Holy Spirit. And there was within the relationships within the Trinity perfect unity and harmony and intimacy. The eternal life was with the Father. The reason God has created everything out of nothing is to display his glory, to put his power and his wisdom on display. And out of this world, for there to be a chosen bride for his Son who would sing his praises forever and ever and ever. But this eternal life, it says here, was with the Father. And a key cross-reference here is John 1, verse 18, that says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Just as the Apostle John was in the bosom of Jesus in the upper room the night before he was crucified, even so, the Son was in the bosom of the Father throughout all eternity past. And that's even closer than just face-to-face. It speaks of their union and communion with one another. We can't even conceive of the perfect fellowship that they had and partnership with one another. And so at the end of verse 2, it says, and was manifested to us. This is baseline Christianity. This is foundational Christianity. This is non-negotiable truth, that for a person to deny this is to be outside the faith. To believe in this Christ and to confess this Christ is to be in the kingdom of God. Now, there's one verse that I want you to see, 1 John 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4, verse 2, that why this is so critically important and why this comes back up again later in 1 John is that there must be this affirmation of the humanity of Christ. So 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. And by what he means here, this is where you know who has the Holy Spirit in them and who does not have the Holy Spirit, and who speaks by the power of the Holy Spirit and who speaks by a different spirit, small s. Here it is. Every spirit that confesses, and spirit there is referring to a human spirit, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that small s also refers to the Holy Spirit through the human spirit to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. As long as you're right here, turn to 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. And we see that John really just won't let this go. He keeps hammering this nail into the board. And in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. So who are these deceivers? Who are these false teachers? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. These are the deceiver and the antichrist. John spares no words for these heretical teachers who are putting a millstone around the necks of people and bringing about, really, their apostasy. So, let me put it this way. You cannot be wrong about Jesus Christ and be right with God. In order to be right with God, you have to be right about Jesus Christ. And 1 John 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So it's a package deal. You cannot get to the Father except through the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you're wrong about the Son, you do not have the Son, and on top of that, you do not have the Father. So this is a very important point that John is establishing. Now, there's one more heading I want to give you. We've talked about the eternality of Christ at the beginning of verse 1. We've talked about the humanity of Christ in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. Now, the unity in Christ. The unity in Christ. Beginning in verse 3 and then in verse 4. And the reason John will say this is the Gnostics claim that their teachers had this private revelation, like God told me this, that the rest of us do not have access to this information. And so John wants us to know that this truth about Christ is open to everyone. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the word of God is made known, there is no insider information. That it is clearly declared from the housetops, in the highways and in the byways, wherever the gospel goes. So look what he says in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, he circles back again. He keeps repeating this because this is so important. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The you referring to believers in the early church. And it's come down to us as well. So that you may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is a Greek word, koinonia, that means close partnership and mutual participation in something. And here it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, our common partnership and union together, it's all in Jesus Christ. And he transcends all of our differences. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your zip code. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. If you're in Christ, we have fellowship with one another. We have been welded together by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. We are one with every other true believer in Christ. Because Christ is so transcendent that he rises above any walls of difference that would be between us. And so John is establishing that if you have believed in the gospel, you may have fellowship with us. We're on the same team. We're all wearing a jersey that says Jesus on it. I mean, we're pulling together in the same direction. There is this indissoluble union that exists between all believers in Christ. We are of one mind. We believe the same doctrine, do we not? On the essentials of the Christian faith. We're of one heart. We love the same Savior. We love the same God. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. There is this fellowship that is a tight fellowship that exists between us. Whether we know these other people or not, it runs deep. We are wired together. We are networked together by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what he goes on to say. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on here is the twofold dimension of fellowship. There is a vertical fellowship and there's a horizontal fellowship. There is a vertical fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. There is a horizontal fellowship with other believers. Now, in order to have fellowship with other believers, you must first have fellowship with God the Father and God his Son. And to have fellowship with them means you have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who has taken you by the hand and introduced you to God the Father, And you now are in union and communion with God the Son and with God the Father. That is true. You'll never be out of fellowship with God the Father. You'll never be out of fellowship with God the Son. That is a quirky view of sanctification that's made the rounds the last 50 years, that you could ever be out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you're out of salvation. Okay? You have a fellowship with the Father and with the Son that is an unbroken fellowship. You may in your heart feel distant, but that does not mean that you're out of fellowship. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to spend time in prayer and reconnect, but nevertheless, you have this eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Therefore, you now have fellowship with everyone else who has fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And we have made many distinctions over the last several hundred years with different denominations and different movements and different groups within the body of Christ. And there is some benefit to that. There's some unhealthy things about that. But what is important here for us to understand is that there's only one body of Christ. And that when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a room for the Presbyterians and another room for Baptists and another room for Episcopalians. And every once in a while, we'll have a meal together and then go back to our rooms. And no, it doesn't work that way. There's nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that. We all are part of one body of Christ. And because we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, because we've entered into personal relationship with them, we now have fellowship with every other believer on the planet. And when one member hurts, we hurt. And when one member rejoices, we rejoice. And so what John is establishing here is the unity that we have in this Christ, who is eternal, who took upon himself human flesh and came into this world on a mission of salvation. Now, finally, verse 4, he says, "These things we write." Again, the "we" refers to the apostles. And though all of the other apostles have passed away, John still sees himself in solidarity with the other apostles. That we do not have a message that differs from one apostle to the next. We are all teaching the same thing. These things we write. And that really looks back not only to verses 1 through 3 here, it refers to all of the New Testament. And 1 John is written at the end of the first century. And so at the end of the first century, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation is written. And so when he says, "These things we write," he's referring to the entire body of the New Testament. It all hangs together. It never contradicts itself at any point. The Bible never speaks out of both sides of its mouth. So, "These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete." "Our" refers to the apostles with every believer, the apostles with all the readers of 1 John, the apostles really with all who have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and therefore with one another, so that our joy may be made complete. And this speaks to the fact that joy is one of the distinguishing marks of true Christianity and true Christian fellowship. It's not a somber religion that we have. We do have the fear of God, and we are sober-minded about spiritual matters. But rising up out of this fear of God is a supernatural delight in God. A supernatural excitement about God, an enthusiasm about God that belongs to believers only. The world has no joy, zero, zip. They have happiness, they do not have joy. Happiness is dependent upon your happenstance. It's dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon, you know, good things happening to you, and you lose your happiness when bad things happen to you. That's what the world has. We have joy that transcends happiness. Joy is not dependent upon what's going on in your life. Joy is dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Joy comes from your fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with other believers with whom you have fellowship. So joy is really the sweetness that comes from having a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is where John begins his letter. It's breathtaking. This isn't the way the other epistles begin. I, John, an apostle of Christ Jesus, bondservant, write to you who are in whatever. John just dismisses all the formality. And he just goes straight to the jugular vein. The only other epistle like this is the epistle of Hebrews, where there's no courtship, there's no formality. There's no, let me introduce myself. Let me identify to whom this is going. No, John just makes a beeline for the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him out there on the front doorsteps of this book. Lest you go any further, do you believe in this Christ? If you believe in this Christ, we have fellowship with one another. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, we may have friendship, but we don't have fellowship. We're not connected at the deepest level, which would be in Christ. So as I close this, and we'll have time for a few questions, I want us to see the supreme importance of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can be in church, but not be in Christ. You can know the pastor, but not know Christ. You can have your name on the church roll, but not have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can profess Christ, but not possess Christ. It is critically important that you know Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts. And if you know Christ, you have everything because of the sufficiency of Christ to take away all your sins, the sufficiency of Christ to manage your life the very best it can be managed, the sufficiency of Christ to preserve you in His grace, and the sufficiency of Christ one day to take you home to be with the Father forever and ever. So if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you today to leave the world. The world system. Turn your back on the evil world system. Confess your sin. Throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out, and he will receive you." So, as we move through this book, really everything else John has to say will rest upon this first distinguishing mark of true Christianity, that you confess the true Christ. So I'm going to stop right here. Kent, what have we got here?
We've got multiple questions.
Is your mic on?
Is my mic on?
Here, yeah, there we go.
And the question is, who are the modern day equivalents of the Gnostics?
Yeah, well, it would be any cult that has a false Christ, he would be shaded in some ways different than the Gnostics, but they all end up at the same place. It's another Jesus that Galatians 1:6-10 talks about. So every cult that there is. We could walk through all the list of the names of the cults. I don't know that we have time for that or if that's helpful. And it's anyone who you are dangerously close if you are claiming to have private revelation from God. That is on par with what's here. Because if what you are saying is already in this, and we don't need what you have to say, it's already here. And if what you're saying contradicts this, and we certainly don't need what you have to say. So either way, whether it's an agreement of this, disagreement, we don't need what you have to say. Because this book is written for all believers in all generations down through the centuries. So that's a very broad question. And I don't know that I want to just go through a list of 48 cults right now. But let me just put it this way. It's anyone who denies that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anyone who denies sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus is outside the kingdom of God and is a false teacher. And so you could even have a true Christ, but think you have to be baptized in order to have him. You're a heretic. Or think that you have to confess your sins to a priest and have last rites and pray through a saint and have go to Mass. No. That's heretical. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I think to give really the best answer to that, it's anyone who presents a different Christ and a different way to know this Christ. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that there is salvation. And anyone else is on the broad road headed for destruction and is outside the kingdom of God. We say that without any equivocation whatsoever.
Any questions?
Yeah, any questions in here? Yeah, toss the ball around there.
There we go. Okay. Can we say that the joy and the supernatural delight in God that's referenced in verse 4 is also evidence of true salvation, or is it maybe a little bit more nuanced than that?
Yeah. I would say that every true Christian will know joy. It's not one of the defining, distinguishing marks in 1 John of a true believer, but when we take in the rest of the New Testament, we see that true believers have joy. For example, Galatians 5, verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's number 2 on the list. Number 1, it made one of the 9 aspects of walking in the Spirit. And it's actually number 2 on the list, and it's the result of love. So the more you love God and others, the more joy you have. The more you hate your sin, the more joy you have. And so Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. It would be hard to imagine a Christian who does not have joy. Now, can a Christian be depressed? Certainly. There can be seasons of discouragement and great distress of heart. But that's for a season. And there will be a supernatural lifting of the heart by the Holy Spirit in due time. So, good question. Someone else? Yeah, over here, Chima.
Can you talk more about, because this is kind of the first time I've heard distinction between fellowship and friendship.
Yeah.
Because we obviously have even family members that come to find out we're not even in the fellowship with. I mean, they're still family. Can you just talk more about just that kind of that distinction?
Yeah, yeah.
We're trying to get into fellowship, even with friends, even though we're just in friendship, not fellowship.
Yeah, fellowship is a deeper level than friendship. We can have friendship with unbelievers. We can have wonderful friendship with unbelievers. Sometimes unbelievers are nicer to me than some Christians, quite frankly. Yeah, I'll go hang out with them. But friendship level is we hold certain common interests, golf, fishing, architecture, music, same bloodline, family. We hold those things in common, and so we have a friendship. Fellowship runs much deeper in that what we hold in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word koinonia, fellowship, really it means the idea is a business partners where you have this joint enterprise together. It's used in the Gospel of Luke of Andrew, Peter, James, and John. They were in the same fishing business together. And so what you hold in common is Christ. And so because he runs much deeper than golf or hunting, what we share together involves, it can involve deeper emotions. It can involve deeper intellectual compatibility. We have the same worldview. We have the same morals. We hold to the same doctrinal foundations. These are very precious to us, where with friendship, it's just we go to the Cowboy game together. You know, we go to the Mavs game together. I mean, that's fine as far as it goes. It's just I'm not going to go to the stake and die for the Cowboys or for the Mavs, even if they're dying. but with our Christian faith, I mean, we would be willing to be strapped to the same stake together over certain cardinal truths. And so it's at every level, intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, we are joined together, and we're pulling in the same direction. And 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following is very important. It says, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is so obvious, Paul doesn't even waste ink to answer it. There is no fellowship between those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. And he goes on to say, what fellowship is there between Christ and Belial? Well, Belial was just a euphemism for Satan. And, I mean, there is no fellowship between those who know Christ and those who are children of the devil. There is zero. And so there can be no fellowship between believers and unbelievers. There can be friendship, but not fellowship. So, Chimi, that's a good question. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah, certainly.
In regards to, honestly, the fellowship question, kind of piggybacking off that.
Yeah.
You mentioned under point two about the fundamental to Christianity is the humanity of Christ.
Yes.
You said one time very briefly about the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think we've moved into a day where we see so many people preach the gospel, preach great grace, preach repentance, so many things that our hearts would align with based on the Word of God, but maybe have a poor interpretation of the full deity in the sense of laying aside. Can you speak to that in a little bit in regards to where do we take the heretical line? Where do we take the blasphemous line? Where do we take we can't be in fellowship because they are not preaching the same Christ because they preach that they set aside or God, Jesus, set aside his deity, if that makes sense.
Yeah, well, if you set aside the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. You're an unbeliever. You're a Unitarian. You are a holiness Pentecostal person who denies the deity of Christ. You're a Mormon. You're a Jehovah's Witness. You are a Christian Science. You are any of these cults and false religion if you deny the deity of Christ. So there is no fellowship with someone who denies the deity of Christ. And I understand some people are just uneducated and untrained and make loose statements. Others are very calculated and very precise in their denial of Christ. And so with someone who mistakenly, like you just said, they're laid aside his deity, well, that's a heretical statement. He did not lay aside his deity. He never relinquished or gave up his deity. He actually took on sinless humanity that was joined to eternal deity, but he never gave up eternal deity. That's impossible. I can understand that someone who's not well taught in the Word of God might make a loose statement like what you just suggested, and they need to be corrected. And if they are quick to receive that correction, then that would speak well for them. If they, you know, insist that, no, he did give up his deity, then they're our mission field. And we would have to witness to them because you have a false hope and a false Christ. So everything begins with the deity of Christ because he was God long before he took upon himself sinless humanity. And so that's why John begins what was from the beginning, and that's why he began his gospel at the highest level with the deity of Christ. So I don't know if that's answering the question. It's not always easy to be able to interpret the question to get to what you'd like for me to specifically address, but that's the best I've got right now on this. Oh, good. Thank you. I received that. You're a very wise man, so thank you. Okay. Kent's telling me it's 8:07, and so we need to wind this up. Anyone who wants to stay and fellowship or talk, you're more than welcome to. We'll be here next week. Thank you. Next week is a blockbuster, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so it's going to be a strong study that we'll have in the Word. So, Father, thank you for letting us meet this morning. The truth that has been taught, I pray that you will sink it deeply into our soul. You will anchor it in our mind. I pray that as we leave today, we will have a heightened awareness of the majesty and the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our oneness in Christ here in this room. Bless each and every one now as we go out into the world.